Okay, so how many of us know that song that Van just played? Oh, wow, that's encouraging. Thanks, man, for your faithful ministry. You know, we always thank the keyboard player because he's usually the last one that plays when I stand up here. But all across this platform, there are fine musicians, from the keyboard player to our song leader to the ladies to our drummers who play with taste and reserve. And, you know, you've heard bad drummers before, haven't you? Yeah. And neither Nate or Ben are bad. They are good musicians. So I'm grateful for all those people that God has given to the body at New Covenant to minister. Following up on last Sunday morning, we were talking about being filled with God's Spirit and being led by God's Spirit. I want to make available something to you that I think is very helpful. Along those lines, discerning how the Spirit leads and discerning His leading in your life. And that's one of my favorite books of all time called Just Do Something. It's authored by a pastor who is now in South Carolina. His name is Kevin DeYoung. If you have not yet read it, you should pick up a copy. If you had a birthday within the last 7 days, or if you have a birthday in the next 7 days, like Matt does tomorrow, but I know Matt's got 6 copies of these laying around his home, then it is my delight to give you one of these this morning. And if not, you have to pay me $5, which is still half off of what Amazon sells it for. But no, if you're interested in this book and will promise me you'll read it, I will give you a copy today. It's excellent and so different from what I heard growing up, so different from what the church culture tells us. Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, subtitled, How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. So the title alone is worth buying the book for. So if you will promise to read that and don't have a copy, then please come and get one. We want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 again today. We want to continue studying Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We've been in this study, I believe, since last fall. Does that sound right? I don't know. We've been in Ephesians for a while now, and we are in the second half of the letter. The first half, chapters 1 through 3, the glorious calling we have from God through Jesus Christ, glorious truth that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, predestined us to adoption as sons, sealed us with His Spirit. And then chapters 4, application. And we've been noting throughout the second half that one of the main words that Paul uses is walk. And by that word, he means how to conduct your life, how you should carry out life as a follower of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. And so that's the section we're in. This sermon today falls under his last call to walk carefully, walk wisely. In verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And this all falls under this heading of walking wisely. So we are in 19 through 21. I want to start reading in verse 18, which we talked about for the last 3 weeks. But let's begin reading in verse 18 and read through verse 21 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of God, His inerrant word, His authoritative word, His word that He breathed out, every word breathed out by His inspiration. Let's pray that He will help us understand it this morning. Jesus, I come and I cast myself upon your mercies and pray that you would fill me and enable me to preach clearly the truth that is in Ephesians 5, 19 through 21. Strengthen me with your grace, Lord Christ. I pray for all of us here this morning, Jesus, that you would quicken us, that you would awaken us, that you will arouse our desires and longings for you. Let us hear your voice through the word, for it speaks. Savior, help us to press the truth home and apply it to our lives that we could leave changed people. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Assure us where we need assurance. Strengthen us where we need strength. Jesus, help us. We cry now as we come to your word, and we ask this in your precious name. Amen. It was some years ago, quite a few years ago, that Time magazine reported this story in its medical section, its medical column, and this news article described the account of a man who went to a psychiatrist complaining that he was always hearing radio broadcasts in his head. As you can imagine, this made it difficult for him to concentrate on everyday things. Well, the skeptical psychiatrist decided to humor the man and asked what he was hearing right at that moment. And he replied that he could hear Rudy Valley, I told you it was a long time ago, Rudy Valley broadcasting from the Steel Pier in Atlantic City. And after he questioned him further, the psychiatrist discovered that the man worked in a glass bottle factory and had gotten some of the silica crystals that they use there in his dental cavities. And the combination of the silica and his saliva and his dental work, his bridge work in his mouth, had literally transformed him into a walking crystal radio receiver. If you were in the Boy Scouts, maybe you built one of these when you were growing up. They still sell crystal radio receivers that you can build. Radio Shack used to carry them. He was picking up a radio station in his head. The psychiatrist referred the man to a dentist who then gave his teeth a thorough cleaning, filled his cavities, and fixed his bridge work. And as a result, he went off the air. He was able to concentrate and, as the story goes, lived life happily ever after. When believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, the result is something like that. The Spirit of God doesn't play or stream a radio station in our heads, but He does produce singing in our hearts. This is one side effect of being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. There are several side effects that the Spirit of God produces. Many of us are familiar with the list of side effects that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5. And you know these as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Where did Galatians 5 go? Well, you'll just have to hear me say it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We're familiar with those. But here in Ephesians 5, Paul describes three additional side effects of the Spirit. When God's Spirit fills us, when the Spirit has control of us, there are three side effects. We'll look at one of these this morning. And Lord willing, look at the second and third next Sunday. What happens when the Spirit of God controls us? What's the result of being filled with the Spirit? There are three side effects, the first of which is singing. The first side effect of being filled with the Spirit is singing. When God's Spirit fills and controls believers, we sing. And this singing that the Holy Spirit produces has two audiences. First, we sing to each other. The first audience we sing to is each other. There is a horizontal aspect to our singing on Sunday morning. starting in verse 18, notice this first result of being filled with the Spirit. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That word addressing that you see in verse 19 means simply to speak, to communicate. We'll see in just a moment that the form of this communication is songs, but for now I simply want you to note the object of our communication. Who do we communicate with? And verse 19 says that we address one another. It might strike you as a little odd. In our singing on Sunday morning, we're usually not focused on this. We don't think of it as singing to each other. Most often, we are only thinking of the vertical aspect of our singing. We think of it as singing praise to the Lord, and it certainly is that. But in verse 19, God's word tells us that there's also a horizontal aspect to our singing. In our gathered worship here on Sunday morning, we sing to each other. I don't know if you've ever noticed in your bulletin, but that's why it says corporate singing. It means we sing as a body. It's not all about what takes place up here. We're careful. We work hard to prevent what takes place on the platform from turning into a performance by the music team. We try to keep it low key so that you're not just focused on the musicians and what they're doing, and we don't have the volume blasting so you can actually hear each other. And this is all because God's word instructs you and I to sing to each other. I want you to note further that verse 19 tells us what we should sing to each other. Look at what it says there again in verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms. Psalms is most likely a reference to the Old Testament book of Psalms. This was the hymn book that Jesus and his disciples used. Not literally a hymnal, but they sang these songs. And if you remember back to the upper room, the night when Jesus was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, it says in Matthew and Mark that before they left the upper room that they sang a hymn. The ESV Study Bible says, quote, perhaps the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118 is called the Hallel, or perhaps the last great Hallel. Hallel simply means praise, and that would be Psalm 136, the great Hallel. Not only does Psalms refer to the book of Psalms that was their hymn book, the word also refers to songs that were usually accompanied by musical instruments. For example, in our scripture reading today, you may not have noticed, right before verse 1 of Psalm 98, it simply said, a psalm. And, you know, I'm pretty sure you could have figured that out having been in the book of Psalms, and so your reaction to that phrase might be, well, duh. But what that means, the superscription as it's called, mean that that was meant that it was supposed to be sung accompanied by a stringed instrument, perhaps a 10-stringed harp, a small harp, or else a lute. And this designation, psalm, certainly gives us the freedom to use instruments in our worship this morning. Not only do we address one another with psalms, second, we speak to one another with hymns. Whoa, hymns. In the ancient world, the pagan culture often sang hymns in praise of their false gods. In the early church, hymns referred to a song of praise to the one true God, and most specifically, it referred to a song of praise to Jesus Christ. In fact, many Bible scholars believe that Paul is often quoting these early hymns in his letters. One of the most frequently referred to is in Colossians chapter 1, that chapter about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There are they believe he's quoting an early hymn in that chapter. And so we're called to address one another in songs of praise to Christ, not necessarily out of our hymnal per se, but songs that are praise to God and especially to Christ Jesus. And then the word calls us to address each other in spiritual songs. We communicate through singing spiritual songs. This is a broader and more general term than psalms and hymns is. It simply refers to songs that are spiritual in nature, songs prompted by the Spirit of God, not necessarily made up on the spot, but especially not songs from the Ephesian drinking festivals or songs that come from being drunk with wine, which is described in the first half of verse 18. We communicate with each other through spiritual songs in our time of worship. Well, okay. Well, so what, Pastor Rob? I mean, what's the significance of all this? What's it mean for us? How does this influence what we do here on Sunday morning at New Covenant Bible Church? I think there are some really important implications for you and me and how we think about what takes place here. I want to mention just three. There are at least three. There's probably more, but I could think of three ways that this verse influences what we do. And the first is that our singing should be filled with God's Word. It should be rich in scriptural content. It is our goal to sing the Bible, as it were. And the words psalms and hymns demonstrate this to us. It must be rich content, filled with the Word of God. First of all, I think another implication is that our singing should instruct and encourage one another. Colossians 3:16 says this clearly. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." And then just like this verse, it says how? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. This is why our songs must have rich content. It's because we're teaching and admonishing each other through the songs we sing. We're reminding each other of the truth when we sing. For example, this morning, the truth that Jesus Christ is God, very God of very God. The truth that Christ paid for our sin once and for all. The truth that no further payment for sin is required for those who've trusted Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. We were saying that to each other. We're encouraging each other with the truth that once we've come to know Christ as our Savior and Lord, He will hold us firmly in His grip. He will hold us fast. We're admonishing one another. That is, we're prodding each other that though we encounter trials, there are still 10,000 reasons to praise the Lord. That we can pour out our souls to Christ crying, "Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you." And when we sing these truths to each other, when the person next to you hears you singing like you believe it, it encourages the weak saint that it's really true. I tell you, how you sing matters. Because the person next to you, maybe it's your child, needs to hear you sing like you believe the truth. Because they might be wavering. They need to hear you sing like you believe it. You know, there was a scholar, a skeptic, a British philosopher in the 18th century. His name was David Hume. He rejected historic Christianity And in London, he once met a friend in London hurrying along the street. Hume stopped him and asked him where he was going. And the friend said he was off to hear George Whitefield preach. George Whitefield, one of the great leaders of the evangelical revival back in the 1700s. And Hume was taken aback by his friend. This skeptic was taken aback by his response. "Surely you don't believe what Whitefield preaches, do you?" His friend replied, "No, I don't, but he does." "No, I don't, but he does." So our singing is not just us singing upward. It's us singing horizontally. And so that's why our songs must have content, is because our singing is meant to instruct and encourage each other. Well, there's another implication that I think we derive from verse 19. Our singing must not be like the world's singing. And the term spiritual songs reveals this. Our singing in this assembly of God's people on the Lord's Day must be different. It must be spiritual in nature. And that doesn't mean it has to involve a pipe organ or sacred chant. It doesn't mean it has to sound old or outdated. But it must be spiritual in nature. Its entire focus and content must be different. It must not be focused on our personal preferences, as modern music always is. We live in the days of Pandora and streaming music, and every one of us can dial a channel perfectly suited to our personal tastes. But it must not be that way here. It must not be focused on our personal preferences. It must not be focused on the performance of a musician. It must be focused on bringing glory to Christ and building each other up in the faith. Third, our singing must not be like the world. So first, there's a horizontal aspect to our singing on Sunday morning. It instructs us here in verse 19 to sing to each other, and to sing to each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the first audience of our singing is one another. But not only do we sing to each other, we also sing, secondly, to the Lord. Secondly, or our second audience, is the Lord, as you would expect. There's a vertical dimension of our singing. As we've just mentioned the horizontal, now we look at the vertical dimension. And this comes in the second half of verse 19. Let me read the whole thing again. Addressing one another, there's the horizontal, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's the vertical, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Notice again the effect of being filled with God's Spirit is that we sing. The result of being under the Spirit's control is that you and I, as followers of Christ, sing. The word singing, that's simply the verb form of the word songs in the first half of the verse. And then look at the phrase again. The phrase making melody is the verb form of the word psalms from the first half of the verse. Or more literally, you could say, singing and psalming to the Lord with your heart. Or better English would be singing songs and psalms to the Lord. Paul's simply restating what he said in the first half, is that the Word of God instructs us to sing songs, and to sing songs accompanied by musical instruments. It's a natural result of being filled with God's Spirit. But notice how this part of verse 19 differs from the first half. This time the audience is not across the aisle. This time the audience is the Lord Himself. We're not only called to sing, we're called to sing songs to our great God. I just want to send you a newsflash right here that some of you guys aren't too keen on singing. But this is a theme woven throughout Scripture. We're called again and again to sing to our God. Let me show you a few examples. We read this in our Scripture reading today, a very clear example from Psalm 98. It says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." And note the way it's phrased there. It doesn't say work it up. It says break forth. It's like you have to be contained, like you're a fizzy Coke bottle about to blow its top. It's like you have to be held back. But it just says let the cap off. Let it out. The second half of the verse, sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And then Psalm 33 stresses it again. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Psalm 81, sing aloud to our God, our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Psalm 95, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And finally, Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Here and throughout, we've been seeing that you guys who can't sing are not off the hook, because it says make a joyful noise. It doesn't say, you know, sing on key. Thank God that it doesn't say. A consistent theme throughout the Word is that you and I are called to sing. Pastor Rob, why? Why do I have to sing? Well, to say it like that is really self-defeating. Why do I have to sing? But let me say some reasons to sing. Why we should sing. I'm going to mention 4, and I'm just scraping the top. There are many, many reasons to sing. But here, let me just draw from the Word of God at least 4 reasons to sing. And I'll put these on another slide so you can see them. The first reason is because God delivers us from harm. He delivers us from harm. Think of when the Lord delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, when the Lord drowned Pharaoh and the army of Egypt at the Red Sea crossing. What did Israel do? They sang. Wow, did they sing? Their backs were to the wall, facing certain death. Let me read it to you, just a portion of it, so you can be reminded of what happened. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Pastor Rob, certainly you don't believe that. Everybody knows the Red Sea was only 2 feet deep. Well, what a miracle that God drowned the army of Egypt in 2 feet of water. That other stuff is crazy talk. You don't believe that. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Cause. Now effect. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider. He's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. He rescued them from harm, and what did they do? They sang. What did David do when the Lord rescued him from harm? He sang. He sang. Psalm 18 is kind of a summary of his victories. And toward the end of that psalm, it says this, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. And you and me, you and I, however you say it, standing on the other side of the cross from Moses and David, have been delivered from the greatest harm of all, God's punishment for our sin in an eternal hell, a place where people will weep and grind their teeth for all eternity. Through faith in Christ, you and I, of all people, have a reason to sing. We've been delivered from sin, its horrible penalty, through faith in Christ. This is why the elders and the four living creatures sing in Revelation chapter 5. It says there, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Look, friends, you and I on this side of the cross have the greatest reason, because we have been rescued from the greatest harm of all, the wrath of God and punishment for our sins through our faith in Jesus. He delivers us from harm. Why else should we sing? Are there more reasons? Secondly, he protects us from danger on a day-to-day basis. Again, David writes about this, and he says, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Why should we sing? Is because he protects us from danger. Third, we sing because he's revealed himself. We sing because God has revealed himself, shown himself to us through his word. Psalm 119 describes this. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. We sing because he's revealed himself to us. And we sing, lastly, and here's my umbrella category, we sing because he is great. We sing because our God is great. His attributes are majestic and glorious, and I'll mention just a couple, well, five or six at least. He is all-powerful. David sings in Psalm 21, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength we will sing and praise your power. We sing because He is sovereign and rules His creation. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. We sing because He rules this creation in perfect righteousness. Psalm 67, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You judge the peoples with equity. You guide the nations upon earth. We sing because His love for us is faithful. Psalm 89 says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. Forever with my mouth I will make known Your faithfulness. And then Psalm 92 says the same. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to Your name, O Most High, to declare Your steadfast love in the morning and Your faithfulness by night. Lastly, because He is good. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. Ah, we sing because God is great. Our God is great. You hear this in one of the songs that we sing from time to time. It's called Praise to the Lord the Almighty. It was written by a gentleman named Joachim Neander. But listen to him sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who with marvelous wisdom hath made thee, decked thee with health, and with loving hand guided and stayed thee. How oft in grief hath not He brought thee relief, spreading His wings for to shade thee? Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again gladly, for we adore Him. We're not only called to sing to the Lord, but His Word tells us why we should sing to Him. Because He is great. He's delivered us from harm. He protects us from danger. He revealed Himself, and He is great in His attributes. Why should we sing? But not only does the Word of God call us to sing and tell us why we should sing, it tells us how we should sing. And you're not going to like this one. How should we sing? God wants us to sing to Him with all that we are. With all that we are. Look at verse 19 again, back in Ephesians chapter 5. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It not only involves our voices, it involves our hearts. Remember that this term in the Bible refers to your control center, your cockpit. It's where everything comes from. It's the very center of a person. It's the center of your thoughts and your emotions and your decisions. Everything comes from the heart. And when we gather as God's people on the Lord's Day, it's not enough. And it's not Rob Murphy saying this. It's the Word of God saying this. It's not enough simply to mouth the words to the songs. You can't get by with, I'm singing because Pastor Rob told me to. I must sing. Like we have to drag it out of you. It says here that God wants our hearts engaged. He wants our singing to come from the very core of who we are. He wants us to mean those things we sing to Him. He wants us to sing with sincerity. And he warns us about not about the opposite of singing without sincerity. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Look at his verdict on going through the motions on their worship. The last phrase says, "In vain do they worship me," singing with just our mouths and voices, but without our hearts engaged, according to the Lord Jesus in his word, is not really worship. John Piper notes in his book, Desiring God, "Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. It is not a mere act of willpower by which we perform outward acts. Without the engagement of the heart, we do not really worship. The engagement of the heart in worship is the coming alive of the feelings and emotions and affections of the heart. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead." He gives the illustration in this same chapter of bringing roses to his wife on their anniversary and ringing the doorbell, and she says, "Wow, they're wonderful." And he said, "Oh, it was nothing. I had to." And how is that any different where we come and obligatorily sing? Because we have to. You and me who've been rescued from the greatest harm of all. And come in on a Sunday with relative levels of disinterest in our God. And struggle through a song or two, but not even really think about what we're singing. And according to Ephesians 5:19, that's vain worship, or Matthew 5 rather, that's vain worship. Now, I don't like saying this any more than you like hearing it, because it applies to myself as well. And I can be guilty of it just as much on the front row there as you are there. That I too have to guard my heart and correct it. And so, Pastor Rob, I hear you, but I struggle with this. What do I do? I mean, I've come in and there's no awe and reverence, and there's no gladness and gratitude. And frankly, I don't even long for those things sometimes when I come in. What do I do? How do we get to the point where we're singing to the Lord with our heart engaged? How do we arrive at the place where we're fully engaged in what we sing? How do we get to the point where there is something going on in here? And Piper suggests three steps for us, and he describes these in Desiring God. The first step, the lowest step, is where we often start. We walk into the room feeling little or nothing. We have no longings for God. Our souls feel barren. And at this lowest stage, we simply confess the condition we're in to the Lord, that our hearts feel far from Him. We simply walk in as we are and we tell Him. We confess, if we need to, that our desires for worldly things are far greater than our desires for Him. We come in often at this first and lowest stage. And sometimes I come in here. You know, I can come in here. I have the benefit of I've been going for a lot longer than you have on Sunday morning. I've had hours to get my heart in place, whereas sometimes you've only been going for a little while and you're trying to jumpstart yourself here when we sing. But I've had the benefit of being up for a while and I've been in the Word, and you're at a disadvantage. But so often this is where we come in. He suggests the second stage is in our barrenness, where we remember how He has satisfied us in the past. We didn't always feel this barren. There was a time when I hungered and longed for Him, and He met my need. And in this second stage, our thirst for Him is aroused, and our desire for Him is awakened. And we cry out these words with the psalmist, "O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." To illustrate, and the danger is not even being thirsty, but being content with our barrenness. God, spare us from that. May we at least say this and praise God that we can say this honestly, because at least we know something's missing. We know He's missing, and that's a good thing, and we long for it. Let me illustrate again. There is a third stage, Piper suggests, when our eyes have been opened to His glory and the Spirit enables us to see and savor, as Piper says it, see and savor His supremacy. And at this point, perhaps as God has worked in our hearts through the lyrics that we're singing, once and for all, we get to this point where David gets, "Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips." And hopefully we can get here and we're able to feel, you know, we so often think the emotion of joy is all we feel. You know, that's what's portrayed in so many churches. And it's not necessarily joy you feel. Maybe it's gratitude for the sacrifice of Jesus once and for all. Or maybe we feel awe as we stand in awe of God's infinite majesty, as maybe we're singing "How Great Thou Art" one Sunday morning. Or maybe we feel a sense of relish for His faithful love, that He promises to hold us firmly in his grip. And it's not just emotion for the emotion's sake. It's some response to Him. "Oh God, I need You. My soul thirsts for You. I feel barrenness. Satisfy me with Your steadfast love." And this is where we want to go, to where our soul has been aroused, this third stage, and so that we can sing with our hearts, as the Word of God calls us to. Can I ask you, when was the last time you sang with your heart? It's not necessarily demonstrated by this or any physical characteristic. It's invisible. Only you and the Lord can see it. When was the last time that at the very least you had a longing and thirst for God to satisfy you again? This is how we're called to sing to the Lord, and this is a pretty hard pill to swallow for a great many of us. Because so often we come in here exactly the opposite. Our hearts are not engaged in what we sing. We sing with our mind and soul and strength and with the very core of who we are. That's how He calls us to sing here, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. This is what happens. This is a result of when the Spirit of God controls us. I'm not making this up. You can see the connection between verse 18 and verse 19. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this really tests whether or not we're filled and controlled by God's Spirit, doesn't it? But this is the first side effect, is that we sing. And our singing has two audiences. We sing to each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we sing to the Lord with our hearts for all that He is for us. So, Father, this is a great, great challenge. And we confess the many times we have honored You with our lips while our hearts have been far from You. And Savior, as we are about to come and sing again, please stir us and arouse hunger and thirst. Christ Jesus, please help us to worship You with our hearts as we sing this closing song this morning. And may this side effect become more and more evident in us as a body, Lord Jesus, that we would sing. Do this in us by Your good Spirit, we pray, Savior, in Your name. Amen.